Good morning, Jesus Said Ministries. Welcome, everybody, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came here to this place this morning way before you even woke up, anointed this place for you to receive special favor from Him, and He wants to bless you if you put yourself in a place to be blessed. But many times we don't put ourselves in that place. You know, I heard Steve sharing this morning, and, you know, I've been coming down here for about 10 years, and unfortunately I've dealt with a lot of those struggles of people wanting their own way and being selfish, and I try to talk to those people, and I think the number one answer I've always got was, "You don't understand, I'm having a bad day." And I just got one question for that person. What makes you think you're so special that you're the only one having a bad day? So I'm here to tell you that when we're having a bad day, it doesn't give you privilege to take advantage of someone else that may also be having a bad day. And shame on us when somebody comes down here to serve that we don't show them that respect and love back and make them want to come back and serve again. So that's not my message today, but it does fit in with what I am going to share about. Because I'm going to talk today about, Lord, teach me the foolish things. Teach me the foolish things. I thought and thought about what I should call this message, and that just jumped out at me. Why would you want to learn something that seems foolish? Well, I think by the time this message is over, you're going to figure that out. Starts here. And it's defined here, and we always got to point people to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, it said, "Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What that's trying to say is this seems foolish to you that Jesus would have gone to that cross and died, and He'd allowed that to happen, and He wouldn't have defended Himself. He wouldn't have had His disciples fight for His defense. Seems foolish to us, because you know what? You don't get it, and you haven't understood why Jesus did it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power didn't come when He died on the cross. Power came when He conquered death, and He rose from that tomb. And that's where the real power is, because Jesus is alive and well today, and ministering to every one of us. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So in meaning, if you think you got it all figured out and you haven't figured out that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life and the only hope you have and the only name given amongst heaven, under heaven, whereby you must be saved, you don't get it. You're one of those intelligent that's frustrated and it's not working for you. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For sense in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know Him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So in this foolishness, there's a truth for us to find. In this foolishness, there's a hope for us to find. But then it says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There are still people today that's all you look for is signs. You want to see a miracle. You want to see somebody come down and get healed miraculously. You want to see something happen, you know, that only Jesus could control or do in many cases. And I'm not here to tell you that Jesus doesn't heal today, because He does. But I'll tell you what, He doesn't do it on demand. He does it when He feels like it's right and it's in accordance to His will. And many times we're told no and we got to accept that answer. So you can't demand that Jesus do something or God do something for you. You got to ask our loving Father and hope that He finds favor on you and He chooses to do it. Greeks, they were known for their philosophy. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ is what we're warned about in Scripture. We're warned that philosophy can destroy your knowledge of Christ. But what can save you is we preach Christ and we preach Him crucified. Last time I preached, I talked to you about what the number one sign of something being a cult was, and that was that they only have one author. They've got this new revelation. You know, it's like Darwin and evolution. He just woke up one day and decided, I got this all figured out. It's the Big Bang Theory, and this is how everything came together. And, you know, people evolved from apes. You know, most recent scientists argue and say, that wasn't apes, that people evolved from dolphins. And I only got one question, if that's what you believe. Why do we still have apes and why do we still have dolphins? That evolution thing ain't working out very well because some of them got left behind. You didn't evolve from an ape. You didn't evolve from a dolphin. God created you, and He wants you to know Him. So the key is for us is that the reason, the number one reason that you should not doubt about the infallibility of God's Word is I told you there was 40 distinct authors over 1,500 years that this collection of writings was put together completely and perfectly in such a way. Perfect harmony, perfect everything. And there's only one statistical probability that could make that happen. Divine intervention. Only God could do that. You know what? All these other authors, one author. You know, if you're reading, you know, the Quran. Muhammad wrote the Quran and he was one guy. What made him so special that he had it all figured out? I had somebody else write it. I give you that, but I'm saying he was the one quoting it or saying that he had the inspiration, but at the end of the day, it wasn't accurate because it was one man's interpretation and it didn't tie into all the rest of truth that was surrounding him. So in our life, we've got to understand that faith is not accepting the fact of God, but receiving the life of God. There's more to this. But relative to reasons we should not doubt the infallibility of God, I've got some other things I want to share with you. But before I do that, I just want to say that as Christians, as people that when you come down here to Jesus said and hear us talk and see us walk and interact with you, this is what we want to represent in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity and as those sent from God. Steve Haydu, I've been coming down here for 10 years and you have yet to give me a raise. Now what is up with that? I mean, I'm only coming down here to make some money, brother. And it ain't happening. I don't get it. We're coming down here to leave off a sweet aroma. And I hope that when you see me, whether it's here or down in Canton or someplace else, that it's the same aroma. I'm not this person that's one person one place and another person another. Bill Head is who he is. And so if I'm on the job for my employer, I'm giving off that same aroma. I'm giving off that same message. I'm transparent. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I don't have anything to hide. I'm not sneaking around and like putting on my Sunday best and coming into church and saying, hey, Saturday morning, going to Jesus said, I'm going to be a Christian. But boy, when I hit that parking lot, I'm going back to who I was and what I did. Shame on you. You guys want to be who you are all the time, not part of the time. I think of aromas that are given off. What do you think of? I think of a flower garden. I think of maybe fresh baked bread, pies, or cookies. If you smell your favorite cookie or pie bacon, you're getting excited. You know something good's about to happen. If you drive by a barbecue place and they got them pits cooking, boy, that smell is cooking off of there. You're saying, wow. If you drive by a steak place, same thing. It's like, man, I wish I was having me one of them steaks. Jerry, how about you? But there's one more aroma that's more important than all of those. What's that aroma? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. If that aroma is being given off, you're going to sense the difference between perishing and eternity with our King. We want to give off that aroma. So, guys, I hope that that's what you see when you interact with us, and I hope that's what you want to be, and I hope that's who you're trying to become. I understand that when we accept Christ in our lives, everything doesn't just change overnight in most cases. Sometimes it does. Sometimes God just hits you with a lightning bolt. Boy, every vice you ever had, every sin you ever had, you lay it down. But usually what happens is you get hit pretty hard, slapped upside the head, and you lay about 80% of it down. And then God has to continue to, it's like a house, you know. God took over the living room and the kitchen, but now he's got to take over the garage, the attic, the basement, and the bedroom. And he wants you to be the same in those rooms too. So reason two that you should not doubt the infallibility of God's Word. This is pretty big. He did not hide the truth about the struggles and sins within his family. Man, when I read the Bible, I am amazed at the stories in that Bible. I'm here just to tell you that I've done a search on my genealogy, and I've determined that there's some pretty unscrupulous characters in my past. There are people, you know, great, 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 whatever, that I don't want to tell you about because it's embarrassing to me. And I'm here to tell you that you guys have those in your family tree too. You know, everybody says, like, well, every family's got one bad egg. There's just got to be one. You know, and you all know who that one is as you live today. And you're like, man, if I go to that family reunion one more time and that same guy's there or that same girl's there, they drive you nuts. Okay? But I'm here to tell you, I want you to come to the saving knowledge and truth of Jesus. And he didn't hold anything back. He told you all the stories about his lineage. He told you all the stories about his genealogy. Straight up. No pulling punches, no sugarcoating it, no hiding, no nothing. How about Abraham? You know, Abraham was a great man, father of the nations. But I'm here to tell you that he had many doubts that he could be the father of the nation. You know, Abraham was probably 90 years old. It's like, Lord, you told me I was going to be the father of the nation. My kids were going to be more than the number of stars in the sky. I don't know if you know this, but I'm 90 and my wife's over 80 and she can't do that no more, Lord. It's done for us. And after all that time, all of a sudden God said, didn't I promise you to be father of the nations? And he opened up her womb again and allowed her to give birth. And they named their first child Isaac. Now who's going to tell me what Isaac means? He laughs. It's like, my wife's never going to get pregnant. They thought that for 30, 40 years. So what did they name their first son? Laughter. Because this is just too funny to be true. Who does that? Then I tell you that story. Oh, then you get into Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was just one of the sons. The coat of many colors. Joseph was the one that, you know, his big brothers were all jealous of. You know, Joseph's the one that, you know, interpreted dreams and answered questions. And, you know, the third brother of those 12 sons' name was Judah. Judah, that third brother, was the one that devised the plan that, you know, they first threw him in a pit to leave him for dead. And then his brother said, his oldest brother said, I think it was Reuben, said, hey, we don't want to do this, man. You know, we just can't live with that. Let's just pull him out of there. So they pulled him out of the pit, which was the right thing to do. The oldest brother had enough sense to do that, even though all 10 of them wanted him dead because they were jealous of him. You got a brother or a family member you're a little jealous of? You got somebody you've ever held a grudge against in your family because you thought they thought they were more special and you didn't like that? Well, it's pretty amazing to me. Judah's rap was, he's the one that came up with the plan. Let's just sell our brother into slavery. Sells his brother into slavery, and he's one of the main descendants of Christ. Okay? That's getting pretty real. And God blessed that anyhow. Oh, now, how about the story of Rahab? Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was known as a prostitute. Wow. Not a life we would want somebody to live that would be associated with our Savior and King, right? Well, then you had to, we'll get back to that story in a minute, but bottom line was Rahab ended up having a son whose name was Boaz. Boaz went off and married some lady named Ruth. And next thing you know, they had a son named Obed, and they had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named King David. And it continues right on down the line until all of a sudden Jesus is born. So what I'm trying to say is in Jesus' family tree, he had a prostitute. And these are just the ones we know about, my friends. There's many more. So how about, and so we talk about David. One minute he's the giant slayer, and the next minute he's killing off Bathsheba's husband and taking his wife, her wife as his own. What a mess. Really? David had, what, 700 wives according to Scripture? I love my wife, but one's enough, Jerry. And that ain't no slam against woman, and I'm sure she says the same thing. One man's enough, too. Okay? Working out those details can be a challenge, but we're in this together. All right? But here's what I'm trying to get at is David had 700 wives. Which wife do you think Jesus came from? Which line? Could have been 699 others, but he chose Bathsheba. Wow! Really? Really? What a messed up family tree. So then David's kids start growing up, and things get really stupid with his kids. They're all jealous. They're all fighting. One son rapes a half-sister in their own house. Are you kidding me? Then they go to war. In other words, David's son mounts an army against King David himself, and 20,000 men died fighting for King David. 20,000 men. And he had that army to keep him alive. So you got more anger, more hate, more power-hungry people. You know, that's the struggle in families today. Somebody's struggling for power. Somebody's struggling for control. Somebody's struggling for supremacy. You know, somebody's got siblings in here that they don't like because dad or mom thought they were special and didn't think you were as special. You know what? God thinks we're all special. And God takes us regardless of where we are in that food chain. This was the story of our Rahab being set, protecting the two spies that came in and hiding them and saving their lives. And so when Rahab saved the two spies' lives, I could sit here and read this whole thing to you, but at the end they made a deal, and the spies are really not spies, they're scouts. They're scouting out the land that God wanted to give them, and it was their job to go in and see if it was ready to be taken. And so Rahab hit them up on the roof in the shingles and sent the other men out and said, they're not here. They already left the city. You better hurry and get out here after them. Well, I don't know about that, but God sure blessed it here, brother. Okay? So, I mean, you want to lie, you better get the Lord's permission, all right? Because this is the only time in Scripture I know this stuff happened, and God used it to protect His children. This is our, so, you know, people, we always come up with good reasons to do what we do, and most of them don't mount a hill of beans. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell me what you're doing, we'll treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So Rahab was protected by the king's people as the armies rode in, and I already told you. Rahab led to Boaz, who led to Obed, who led to Jesse, who led to David. I mean, wow, what a messed up family. And yet, David, who's king here in Chronicles, First Chronicles, you know, David wasn't the one that God called to rebuild the temple. David wanted to build the temple for God. You'd think he would have got that privilege. And God told him, no, that's not your job. And then he reminds him. He says, now tell my servant David, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. God takes simple people. Simple people. You know what? I'm not the smartest, sharpest tool in the shed either. There are people way smarter than me. But the key is you use the tools that God gives you to the best of your ability, and you allow the Holy Spirit to move through you. And when that happens, good things happen. In 2 Samuel, gosh, you know, this story is just amazing relative to, you know, David and defending for his life. And I could go into the whole story, but now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's hair got stuck in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair while he was while the mule kept riding on. So the key is Absalom's David's son, and Absalom's seeking out David to kill him. And David tells his army, whatever you do, show favor to my son Absalom. They finally catch Absalom, and did they listen to David? Something about some javelins and running them through his heart, like three of them. Gosh, nobody follows the rules around here. It's like getting in line for food. People just get stupid. But there was consequences for that stupidity. Okay? So here's now reason number three that I want to talk to you about, which is just wonderful relative to the kingdom of God. Jesus, he's willing to blend in and reach out to everyone. He blends in and he reaches out to everyone. He doesn't say, you know, only Mike, you know, is the kind of people I want as a Christian, or only Jerry or whatever. He reaches out to all. So he came from a descendant of a sheep herder, David, who came from a descendant of a prostitute, who came from the descendant of one who sold his brother in slavery, who came from a doubter. Wow. Lots of stuff there. But remember Jesus. When Jesus grew up in Isaiah 52, it says he grew up like before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him to us. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire. Meaning, you know, Jesus wasn't on the front of GQ magazine. Okay? He wasn't a model. He wasn't this great-looking guy. He was just a regular, ordinary guy that could be sitting amongst you right now in this room. And you wouldn't be able to pick him out based on his appearance. So then, he comes and he's born into the world. He didn't come to a palace. He didn't come into, you know, royalty, even though he was royalty. He left royalty in heaven. And what did he do? He came to a manger. Born in a trough that feeds wild animals? Really? And not only that, then who's the first people that appeared to Jesus at his birth? He called the shepherds out. He gave a star and he shined over it and said, go see this special place. The shepherds was known as the lowest position on the job chain in that land at that time. So if you were a shepherd, that means you couldn't get another job or you didn't have another skill. Because they were stinky, smelly, and infested with mites and other bugs. And these shepherds had to take care of them. Yet in spite of all that, do you know that sheep are mentioned over 500 times in Scripture? And how about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus is teaching what by the time he's 12, he does all these miracles. But in the process of doing all these miracles, it says he hung out with commoners, publicans, sinners, and women. You got to understand that, you know, the women in the world at that time were kind of like the way the Muslims treat them. They're second-class citizens. They're not respected. They're told to keep silent. They're told to just do what they're told by their men. And the problem is we still have men that try to treat women like that today. God and Jesus didn't treat them that way. Jesus treated them like individuals just like he treated the rest of his disciples. And that's what made him special about how he treated them. Women surrounded his ministry from the very beginning. But in Matthew 11, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking with others. And they say, look, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, including non-observant Jews. He hung out with people that weren't from his religion? Are you kidding me? I'm an evangelical. I ain't hanging out with you Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans. Shame on me if I think that. Because you know what? It's not about the banner that's hanging above the church. It's about the banner that should be flying in your heart. And if Christ is in your heart, those church names don't matter because it's about serving Him. In King James, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bitter, a friend of publicans and sinners. You know what a publican was back there in that day? A bar owner. He hung out with the bar owners. Why do you suppose he did that? Because he knew that he could lead them to Christ. And you know, there's a lot of testimonies about bar owners getting led to Christ and turning bars into churches. So God does that kind of thing. I mean, God even recruits crazy motorcycle guys to minister to other crazy motorcycle guys. Who would do that? Now, how about this? He had someone else carry his cross up the Via Della Rosa, Golgotha, to Calvary. You know what? As bad as they beat Jesus, as many things as they did to him, he endured it all. So you have to ask yourself, did he need somebody else to carry his cross, or was he sending yet one more message? One more message. I agree, brother. You know what? And who did they select? Who did the Roman guards grab? They grabbed Simon of Cyrene. You carry this cross. Not me, man. I ain't carrying that cross. Are you out of your mind? Cyrene was a small town in Africa, my friends. History teaches us that it's very clear that the man that had the honor to carry the cross the rest of the way to Golgotha's Hill was an African-American. Because God wanted to make sure that the women, the African-American, that there was nobody that Jesus didn't love. And there's no skin color in heaven either, by the way. So then, a rich man, Joseph, gave up his pre-bought tomb for Jesus and helped bury him. And you know, who else helped bury Joseph? Joseph bury Jesus? Some guy named Nicodemus. Gosh, who was he? Oh yeah, that's right, John chapter 3. Some Pharisee, some chief council guy that asked, what must I do to be saved? Told him he had to be born again. But here's something I want you guys to get that you might have missed, which is pretty amazing. Is, you know, he rose from the dead, and the first people to get that news, besides the Roman guard that were all falling on the ground shaking and couldn't get up because they were empowered to keep the stone from rolling away and watching Jesus walk out, was a woman named Mary Magdalene. What do you know about Mary Magdalene? She's what? Oh, she was. I just got to ask you a question. Have you ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do? You know what? How about, you know, it's bad enough if I say, if, you know, I come up and say, hey, brother, what's the worst sin you committed? And you said, well, I've told some lies, I've stole a few things, I've done a few other things. You know, then I ask you, you know, well, were you ever a pimp? And you, no, man, that's crossing the line. I never did that. Are you out of your mind? Okay, well, here's the deal with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, according to Scripture, was a woman that was possessed by 7 demons. That's what we know about her. She had 7 demons. Jesus ran into her one day and delivered her of all 7 of those demons. I'm just saying, it's really hard to be a prostitute and be demon-possessed because men don't like you and don't want to be with you. Okay? So stop and do the math here. For her first part of her life, she was a demon-possessed woman. And when she encountered Jesus, bang! She's a born-again Christian that never looks back. Spends the rest of her time with Jesus. So when did she have time to have this other career? Okay? So my point is, there is nothing recorded in Scripture or in history that ever said that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. 600 years after Jesus died, Pope Gregory decided, I'm going to give a eulogy and I'm going to spice this up. I guess it was a homily. Again, I'm not Catholic, so I get those things messed up. Frank, you can correct me. All right. He does a homily and he says, you know, the 7 things God hates. And all of a sudden he names Mary Magdalene and says that her 7 demons were those 7 sins. And one of those sins was prostitution. The 7 things God hates. I read them again this morning and prostitution wasn't in the 7 either. So there's kind of some cute confusion going on there. And all I'm here to try to tell you is, in our own lives, we get accused of things that we don't do too. And it's bad enough because we do enough bad things. We don't need anything more added on. So because somebody told a story once about Kelly, all of a sudden it got passed on and it just continued. And then one day you meet Kelly and you talk to Kelly. And Kelly says, got the wrong guy. Wasn't me. When you get to heaven and you meet Mary, you're going to realize she's a pretty special woman. And she got it. And she wants you to get it. And you don't need to be falsely accused about some of the stuff you did in your life. Last story I tell you is about a guy named James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. You know what? In Scripture, he was never, ever hanging out, according to what we could see, with the disciples. Can you imagine? Your big brother was Jesus? How do you live up to that standard? Like your big brother, you know, from the 60s was Dick Butkus or something, you know? You just don't mess with the guy. You know, he's just tougher than nails. But James just kind of hung on the outside, and all you know is at the end, James was standing at the bottom of Calvary's Hill because he wasn't allowed to come up, and his mother was standing there watching his brother die. And he watched his brother cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe it was at that point in time that James got it. And he said, "Jesus, you've been my brother, and I never understood who you were. And now I get it. Now that the earthquake occurred, now that the sun was turned off for 3 hours, I get it. You weren't the normal man I thought you were because you were my brother. You were the Son of God, and I need to bow down and worship you." And James bowed down on that hill, and he became one of the most strongest followers. He never left Jerusalem. He was the only one that was called a disciple in the book of Acts, according to Scripture. And he never left Jerusalem. He endured the heat in Jerusalem. And he lived there for 60 more years. What's amazing, though, is again, he didn't get it while Jesus was alive. He had to watch him die before he got it. And so, you know what? After 60 years, those same church people that killed Jesus decided to take James one day and march him up to the top of the temple and say, "Tell us who your God is." And he said, "Jesus is my God." And they threw him off the top of the temple. And you know what? He fell down to the bottom of the temple, according to history and teaching, and he didn't die. And he rises up to his knees, and what do you think he's praying? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do, not what they do." And at that point, someone else, one of those priests, one of those teachers, one of those ones that didn't get it, took a club, bashed up beside James' head, and killed him. So that's how James died, as brother of Jesus. So my question to you guys is, why should you believe based on this teaching? Do you have some questionable relatives or past generations? Do you relate to this commoner who made friends with everyone for a divine purpose? Might you have a brother or family member that tried to tell you about Jesus or how to improve your life, and you refused to listen? Yeah, Jesus had one of those too. Can you imagine how many times he wished James would just go with him, but James refused? Do you smell a sweet aroma in this room that now realizing the saving knowledge and grace of Jesus is in this place? It's here for you, and you can receive it today if you will. Do you want to keep it real and receive this now? Understand Jesus relates to you and me and is waiting. He's waiting. If you want what I've been talking about and this message pierced your heart and you realize Jesus was so real that he could take a cast of characters that was just as messed up as you are and your family and invite them to become followers of him. Or if you realize that he calls the commoners, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, I've been told many times, somebody says, "Jesus wouldn't take me. You have no idea what I've done." And he proved that wrong when he called the apostle Saul. He said, "Saul, you may have been killing Christians your whole life, but now it's time you became one and defended them." And then ended up dying for me. Guys, we're opening up this altar now. And the most important thing you could do besides get some dinner this morning is get the Holy Spirit inside you. I hope this message touched home, and I hope you've received it. Father, right now, for every ear that is in this room, I am praying, God, that you've penetrated those eardrums, that it's gone from their ears down from their head and into their hearts. It says, Lord, with the heart, that's where we get saved. It's not in our head, because we fall so short and get so confused with all the things around us. But when we get it in our heart, it sticks. So Father, right now, as we open up this altar, I'm asking for you to move on somebody's heart. Don't let the food and the clothes get in the way of their greatest and most important need. Express to them, they don't have forever, and they need you now, and they can change their own lives, their friends' lives, their families' lives, just like these other people did. You used a messed up family You used people that nobody else wanted anything to do with. And you built your church. Build it now, hear it, Jesus said, through the same calling. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. Yeah.